The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, Coram Deo. My name is Trent, and I have the privilege of serving our pastors on Coram Deo's staff team, and I also get the joy of preaching God's word to you this morning. So we're going to continue in this series that we've been talking about, that theology matters. If you've been around Coram Deo for a while, the idea or the concept that theology matters is probably not new to you, but what I think we're hoping to do this month is begin to press, why does theology matter? The reason theology matters is because gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture. So my family, we have the conviction, the belief, the doctrine almost, that when people come over, family and friends, we turn the thermostat up a little bit. And what that does, it shapes and creates the environment, the feel, the culture of our home, and it also makes my introverted self a lot more likely to invite people over and to be hospitable. But doctrine creates culture. There's a connection there that we often miss because we tend to think theology and doctrine is something that involves just the head or at some level affects the heart. But Pastor Douglas Wilson helps us see that theology comes out your fingertips. He's fond of saying that whatever comes out of your fingertips is your theology, and whatever comes out of your fingertips will be what you deeply believe. Now, I don't often have anything come out of my fingertips, but what I think he's getting at is what we touch, how we interact with people, how we live, actually is the best pulse on what we believe, what doctrine we hold dearly. So this morning, I've been given the small task of considering the doctrine of God. Thank you, Pastor Justin. You got grace, and I got God. So this will be a short morning. You'll have plenty of time for lunch. Don't worry about it. We're just going to consider for a few hours who God is, and then we'll be on our way. But in all seriousness, we're going to look at who is God. And then we need to ask the question, what kind of culture, what kind of feel, what kind of culture does God create? So some might argue that this question is maybe not that relevant anymore. I think from most conversations that I've had, this is an incredibly relevant question in the culture in which we live in. It seems as if everyone is still asking, who is God? Whether they come to a difficult moment in their life, or they reach success, and it doesn't seem to satisfy in the way that they anticipated, it seems like in those moments, the deeper questions of life begin to emerge, and we start to ask, why are we here? What is this for? Who created us? It seems that even naturalists can't escape the question, who is God? I was reading over the holiday break an article in the Wall Street Journal by Eric Metaxas, who's a brilliant writer. He says that science increasingly is making the case for God. In this article, he cites the brilliant astronomer and physicist Fred Hoyle, who coined the term Big Bang. And Hoyle says that the glaring improbability that the universe just happened has really shaken his atheism to the core. Because really, the likelihood that we are just here by chance is somehow compared to flipping a coin on its head 10 quintillion times in a row. Those are the best minds think. So we still might ask, who is God? There are plenty of places that we could look for answers. We might look to the best thinkers and theologians throughout the ages and consider what they've had to say. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards has this illustration where God is likened to the sun. He's the most weighty, you know, has the greatest gravitational pull of anything in existence. And without him at the center of existence, planets fly out of their orbit. Matter disintegrates. Truth erodes. Life can't exist. The early church father Lactantius, you thought you'd never hear of him again, but apparently he wrote about more than the wrath of God. He says, God, who is the eternal mind, is undoubtedly of excellence, complete and perfect in every part, for there is one God alone, free, most high, and without origin. Still, other theologians would say the easiest way to grab hold of who God is to think of him as Lord. To think of him as having all authority, all power, all control, and being still present in his creation to work and to bring it to his appointed purposes. Others may say that God is in some ways like us, and then in some ways not like us. There's certain attributes of his that we share. We can be loving, we can be gracious, we can be just, we can be truthful like God is. But there's other ways like being all-powerful or all-knowing, which most weeks I'm not. And so God is somehow different than us. We could look at Scripture and see the way that the great men in God's Word have interacted and wrestled with who is this one that we're to worship and who created us. Moses, when he's confronted by God and God appears to him in this burning bush, he asks the question, what's your name, God? Who are you? And God says, I am who I am. Tell the people that the I am sent you. This Hebrew word to be, I exist. I always have been. I am. But apparently that didn't satisfy Moses because he still wanted to know more. He wanted to know more of this glorious God. And so later on in the book of Exodus, he asked God, if you would just show me your glory, if you would just show me who you are, then we'll be able to go forward. And so the Lord obliges, and he passes by Moses, shielding him from seeing the fullness of who he is. And he says to Moses, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Isaiah asked this question too. And when he's in the temple, he has a vision and the heavens are opened up and he sees the throne room of God and he hears the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he rightly concludes later in the book we just studied, God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. But the New Testament writers seem to just try and grab at words to describe God as well. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, after he begins to explain the gospel in full detail to this church in Rome, he remarks, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways, for from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. My wife and I, for a few years after we graduated from college, did college ministry. So I moved over to Iowa City from Omaha and worked on the University of Iowa's campus. Do we have any Hawkeye fans in the room? Hey, yeah, I knew there's only a few of you. So every year as school started up, we handed out these spiritual interest surveys. And they were in some ways pesky. We wanted to get to know students, but in other ways genuine. We wanted to take a pulse of the spiritual beliefs and interests of the students on campus, because we knew that what they thought and what they believed, the doctrines that they held, would shape the culture and the environment of campus. And actually, when we had a student fill out one of those surveys that took like 30 seconds or a minute on their way to class, it often led to an incredibly good conversation about who is God. We always asked them on that survey, who is God? Left a, like check marks, boxes, God is Father, God is love, God is Jesus, God is Allah, God, all these options. And those options actually created great conversations. There were tons of inroads we found into talking about the nature and character of God, who he is and who his son is. So of all of the possible inroads to talking about who God is, we need to center on one this morning. And the one that I think is going to serve us really well, we've already had read for us in 1 John. So if you have a Bible, open to 1 John. It's near the end. We're going to be in chapter 1. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now, we could have grabbed the simple metaphor, the phrase, God is love, but it seems as if love has become a little bit distorted. I think light is maybe a little less distorted metaphor, because we can love pizza and family and friends and Jesus, but light, on the other hand, we experience firsthand every day. We flip on the light switch, and we can see. John Stott says of this statement, "Of the statements about the essential being of God, none is more comprehensive than God is light. It is his nature to reveal himself, as it is the property of light to shine. And the revelation is of perfect purity and unutterable majesty. We are to think of God as a personal being, infinite in all his perfections, transcendent, yet who desires to be known and has revealed himself." Essentially, one of the things that it means that God is light is that he's not hidden, but he desires to reveal himself. It's the property of light to shine, is what John Stott is saying. After all, light is the means by which you're able to grab the butter and not the mustard when you open the fridge door. You can see what's going on in there. You know where things are. It helps you make sense of what's before you. God is like that. He brings light, brings truth to reality, and he even reveals himself. Intellectually, we could say that light conveys a sense of truth, whereas darkness, ignorance, or error. I remember vividly sitting in 10th grade social studies with Mr. Gordon, and he began speaking on the Enlightenment. And we started studying European history. And what I came to understand is that there was this period, this movement in thought, in philosophy, where it became known that that the Enlightenment, or that light, was coming, that there was a greater understanding or grasp of what reality is and what's true. And whether or not you agree that the philosophies of the Enlightenment are true or that they should be held to, but the name says it. There was darkness, there was times of ignorance or error in our thinking, and light has come and we have arrived at a more clear spot of understanding. Light conveys truth. God is true. There is no error in him. Morally, light is purity, and darkness is evil. This is what every good cinematographer does in the movies you watch, right? There's dark on the villain and the darkness. There's light on the hero. The guy, the character who's mixed, half of his face is shadowed, and then the other half of his face is in the light as he's deciding which path is he going to take, because light and darkness convey certain things to us. A few weeks ago, I accompanied Pastor Bob to a speaking engagement in Minneapolis. He was preaching to over 1,300 college students who had set aside their break in between Christmas and New Year's just to seek God and be with other students and, you know, commit their lives to follow him, surrender their lives to him. And as we were sitting there, moments before Bob was going to speak, we're like in the front row, the whole room is dark, and I noticed out of the corner of my eye, there's this guy. He's dressed in black. He's got black, dark shirt, dark pants, dark shoes, and he is crawling towards the stage. Like, the worship leader's up there, he's finishing a song, maybe he was, like, starting to pray or whatever, and this guy's, like, going straight for the worship leader, and all I can think in my mind is, he's going to take that guy out. This is a deranged college student who's doing something bad. And so I look to my right, and the conference coordinator was there, and she's got, like, her big headset on, directing air traffic control, and she's like, land the plane, do it, man, go. And that's when I realized he was the stagehand. So he's the guy who in between the acts goes up and like sets a chair or sets the pulpit on the stage, but he makes it ready so that Bob can get up there and preach. But it was dark and he was creepy. And I just felt something evil was about to happen. That's the sense that we get from darkness. God is different. He's of perfect purity, of perfect goodness. John says that he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no darkness, no secrecy, no hiding, no shadows. He's pure. He's good. So having considered for a few moments, meditated on, if you will, who God is, and that God is light, we need to ask, what does this God create? What does the truth, the doctrine that God is light, create? Something really simple, something absolutely essential. Honesty. The doctrine of God creates a culture of honesty. Think about your relationships for a moment. Unless you're honest in your relationships, you don't have true relationships. If you're not honest with someone, then they can't really know the true you. And if they're not honest with you, you can't know the true them. You may know a version of them or what they present to you as themselves, but there's no true relationship there. And so the very reality of God as light gives us something so foundational so that we can actually relate to one another and so we can actually relate to him. Let's continue reading what John has to say about honesty. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Friends, we need honesty. Many of you completed the discipleship survey that we put out to the whole church in November. And I really want to thank you for taking the time and giving thoughtful answers to that. It's just one means by which our pastors can take a pulse on how we're doing as a church, what's going well, what's not. And there's a lot of evidences of grace from the data and the statistics that we got from that survey. One of the most surprising things for me as I looked at the results is that half of us are regularly dishonest. Now, not always dishonest, just regularly dishonest, just sometimes dishonest and sometimes hiding things and sometimes not telling the whole truth. And I would wager to say that the other half of us just don't know how we're being dishonest. And so we might all be in the same boat this morning. John wants to confront our dishonesty and shine light into three particular areas that we desperately need honesty. Maybe you heard the repetition in this passage. I have a chart that'll help you see this. John says three times, if we say, if we say, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So what I want to do for the remainder of our time this morning is just consider these contrasts. And I've been praying that God will just shine light into your life and into mine as we sit under his word together. What I want to do is start with the end. So we're going to start in verse 10. And what I hope we'll see is that the doctrine of God who is light gives us ability to be honest with God. Because God is light, we can be honest with him. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. His word is not in us. See, the truth is that for some of us, when light shines, we deny it. Now, many of us might not outright say, I have not sinned, I have never sinned, but we'll debate all day over what is sin and what isn't sin. And oftentimes we have a hard time with what God calls sin and how that differs from what we call sin. So we deny and say, no, I'm not in the wrong there, God. Your word is not true there. Or maybe it's not God, maybe it's our gospel community leader, or a friend in our community saying, hey, I think this is an area of your life where we're not walking quite in what God would have you. And our response is to deny, to defend. My wife spots this in me as excuse-making. I don't know if any wives can say amen to that, but I make excuses. And what happens when I start excusing my behavior is that my denying turns into defending real quick. And then all of a sudden, I'm starting to advocate my position that I'm in the right and she's in the wrong. I'm light, she's darkness, I'm truth, she's error. But we do that same thing with God as well. Advocating as if God should accept us on our terms. Advocating, defending as if he should take us just the way we are, just the way we want him to do. But God does not comply. His terms of relationship are far better than ours. Let's read on. If you read into chapter 2, you'll see John's answer to this. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. What's that word? Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What John's just saying is saying, why would you keep advocating for yourself when God's given you an advocate? Why would you keep defending yourself and saying, that's not sin, I haven't sinned, when God's given you an advocate, one who is righteous, one who is God's own son, one who serves as the propitiation for our sin. That big theological word that means he turns God's face, which should be away from us because of our sin, towards us in kindness and love. We don't need to be our own advocates anymore because Jesus Christ the righteous can be. He's the reason we can be honest with God about our sin. There's a second area that John wants to shine light into our lives and call us to walk in the light, beckon us towards honesty. And that's honesty with ourselves. Because God is light, we can be honest with ourselves. Let's pick up in verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, this is tricky, right? So we were talking about have sinned, and the emphasis was on actions, actual ways that we commit sin. But here he changes just a little bit to talk about sin. Some of us are free to admit our missteps, our failings, our simple sins, our surface struggles. But we lack an awareness of the deep, pervasive nature of sin within us. So what happens is when some sort of failing or sin happens, we're shocked. We think, well, shoot, I'm pretty good. Why am I doing this sort of evil or bad thing? I'm pretty great. Like, I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm a pretty good person. Why am I stuck in this? There's a denial of the deeper, pervasive sin and brokenness that lies within us. This often comes out in form of exaggerating. So we'll exaggerate how well we're doing. We'll exaggerate how mature and how good we are, how faithful we are. Because if we can just put up this good image of ourselves, then nobody will really ask about or give attention to what's really going on over there that needs attention. Or we tend to downplay. So rather than exaggerating and drawing attention away from what's really going on, we'll downplay and draw attention to what's really going on. We'll say, well, this is just normal life. This is no big deal. This is just a little sin. We don't realize the depth of our brokenness. We're not honest about the corruption that lies deep within us. John offers another way for us. He wants to shine light for us again. He did so for me in this passage in the last year, actually. I had the privilege of taking part of this round table of men that met a couple times a month, who were aspiring church planners. And we were working our way through some of the core competencies, the raw material, the qualifications for being a church planner in the Acts 29 network. And as we were working our way through those things, I saw within me this desire to exaggerate my own maturity. I wanted to present myself as farther along and better and a greater leader than I was. And I started to notice how I could downplay when someone would point out something in my life that needed some attention and some work. But God was shining light, and he was calling me by his grace to confess. He was calling me to walk with him and realize that I'm a sinner in need of a lot of help and a lot of grace. Listen to what John says in verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he, that's God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's 3 or 4, maybe even a bunch of words in that sentence that we could meditate on, we could soak in, that God is just, that he is faithful, that he offers forgiveness. I want you to consider for a moment the word all. He promises to cleanse all unrighteousness, not just the surface, not just what you feel comfortable sharing. He wants to cleanse fully, down to the depths, down to the deepest brokenness and sin that lies within you. Stuff that you don't even know about, he wants to get after and will one day purify, because he loves you. And so he's inviting you, would you confess your sin? Would you take hope in the fact that the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin? Lastly, but I think maybe most importantly, John wants to call us to walk in the light with one another. See, because God is light, because God, we can be honest with one another. Let's pick up in verse 6 for this last area that we desperately need honesty. We desperately need this in our relationships, in our friendships. We need this in our gospel community gatherings, in our discussions. We need honesty. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, this is what makes the church beautiful. This is what makes her glorious. This is what makes her unique out of all of the communities, out of all of the relationships and the people that you could be involved with. What should make the church unique and beautiful is that she is gloriously honest and safe. Ray Ortlund, who wrote the book that we've been borrowing from in this series, says that when you combine gospel doctrine with gospel culture, what you get is power. You get power for change in the city, power for difference in a neighborhood or a workplace. When you combine the truth that God is light and the culture that we should be an honest people, there's a powerful effect because it's beautiful. However, for some of us, even though we've been called to walk in the light, and we say we do, we still walk in darkness. There's a few ways that I think this plays out. One way I think is we tend to fake it till we make it. We tend to enter into communal life and we'll want to present an image of ourselves so that we're perceived as together, so that people will like us, because they might not like us if we don't have our stuff together. We base our behavior on what people might think of us or what they do think of us. And so I think the question that John would press you to, and I think maybe God is asking you, is do you want to be impressive or do you want to be known? Do you want to be impressive or do you want to be known? So if faking it has this idea of impressing others so that they'll accept us, hiding has a different motivation. Hiding is kind of grounded in shame. There's something going on or something that has happened in our lives or to us or that we've done. And it creates such shame in us that the light is not safe. It doesn't feel safe. Darkness feels safe. Me by myself feels safe. But shame is really lonely. Shame isn't the way that we were meant to live. Shame taunts. There's no cure for you. There's no cleansing for you. You must hold yourself back. But that's a lie. Because there is a cure and there is a cleansing that is powerful enough to wipe away any shame. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to what John says, right? He says that if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He's beckoning us into the light because when we've been cleansed, we're okay with people knowing what's going on in our lives. So what John wants to ask you this morning is, what are you hiding? What are you not sharing with your gospel community, with your spouse, with your friends? What's been kept in darkness? Bring it to the light. In confession, there's healing and there's cleansing. The blood of Jesus is sure and good and comes through for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote an incredible little book called Life Together, which we often have at our resource table out front, meditates on this very passage that we've been considering this morning. And in a real insightful way, he kind of hits the nail on the head. He says, "You can hide nothing from God. The mask you wear before men will do no good before him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You don't have to go on lying to yourself and to your brothers as if you were without sin. You can dare to be a sinner. You can dare to be a sinner." Do you see the beauty of this kind of community? Do you see that God's not just calling us to a mere, rejection of plastic relationships and inauthentic community. It's not some buzzword that he wants for us that would be an authentic church. He's calling it to something far greater. He's saying that when the blood of Jesus cleanses you from sin, you're included in, you're invited into the beauty, honest, life-giving relationship of the Trinity, the relationship of God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's this amazing and mysterious fellowship that you get to partake in because of the blood of Jesus, and only in honesty can we enter into it. This is the kind of community we want. Wouldn't it be great if Cormdale was known for being a radically safe and honest community? We want to be known. We want to be loved. A place where people can lead us to put our hope in Christ and his cleansing alone. See, honesty is not just what God commands. It's not just what you desperately need, what I desperately need. Honesty is what we want. Honesty is what we're longing for. The doctrine of God creates a culture of honesty. So Cormdale, in light of who God is, let's walk into the light together. It's the only place where we have true fellowship, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. Let's pray. Father, I long for this church community to continue to grow in the grace of honesty with one another. There's such good fruit of this already happening, but we can grow here. I pray that as we begin to see who you are, God, more clearly, as our theology of you grows deeper and richer, as the truth that you are light penetrates into our very minds and souls and comes out our fingertips, would you increasingly transform us into an honest community? I can't create or force an honest community. Neither can any of our gospel community leaders force that kind of honesty. It's something that your Spirit has to do. And so we come to you in humility, longing for your grace to manifest itself in honesty. So I pray that as you stir within your people this morning, as you provoke them to deal with their sin, the actions, the mistakes, the transgressions, and the deep indwelling sin and idolatry, would you shine light in a way that leads them to the cross, a way that leads them to the cleansing blood of Jesus that has promised to wash away all our sin and unrighteousness. It's for the sake of your beautiful name and the good of your church that I pray. Amen.